again of my kingdom, our Father, the King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever we'd strike it, Lord, whatever I've missed through your Spirit, Lord, that you would bring it forth. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So last time we ended in verse 16 in chapter 14. So I'm going to pick up in verse 17. That makes sense. So there's a reason for this, in that the last four verses of chapter 14 stand on their own. A lot of times within chapters, there are sections that really can stand strongly on their own or may refer to other sections. But in this case, they can quite hold their own, and we can understand them from just what they say. Versus many times we have to look at other scriptures as well. So not apart from their prior verses, but they're speaking. We're talking about a harvest, and these scriptures are talking about another harvest. We were talking about, last week, we were talking about the harvest of the righteous. And there's a change here, and it starts talking about the harvest of the wicked. So we don't want to confuse the two. There's two different things going on here. It says in Revelation 14, 17 through 20, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then out from the altar went yet another angel who was in charge of the fire. And he called in a loud voice to the one with the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape from the earth's vine, because they are ripe." The angel swung his sickle down on the earth, gathered the earth's grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's fury. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horses' bridles for 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. You know, average horse probably stands 15, 16 hands. That bridle's right about here. God has this way sometimes of putting scripture together. You're in one place, and all of a sudden you're in another, right? You think you know where you're going, and then we see that God uses similar ways to expose what's going on that look like they're good things. Sometimes they are good things, and then he uses the same things for wicked, to handle the wicked. And so we need to be really careful as we what we're understanding about these scriptures. We need to understand that the wicked, all of the wicked, are going to be destroyed. They're going to be gathered. Those of the resurrection and those that are wicked at the time are going to be gathered together, and they are going to be slaughtered. Sounds kind of gory, doesn't it? And I think it's interesting that the metaphor that's used here is grapes. Grapes, normally, we find in a positive connotation. Now, the neutral part of it is that God considers all of us grapes. And he picks them when we're ripe. The question is, in the ripeness, are you tasting good or are you tasting bad? And the Lord can tell that. In fact, I believe we can tell that in our own hearts by what we act, what we say, what we do, that we have the ability through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to measure what is good and what is wicked in our own hearts. Though it says, the Scripture also says that men do not know their own hearts because we rationalize and they're cold. But if we are honest with ourselves, we can determine through the Holy Spirit if we are not. If you're not with the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to be able to tell. Right? You have no way of knowing. So let's take these verses apart a little bit. So the sickle is a tool of judgment. Right? A tool of judgment that comes from the very foundation of heaven, right? The temple in heaven. So this temple in heaven is the genuine temple, the temple that the one that was built by Solomon is a replica of. So this tells us, it's telling us the judgment is from the Lord. you know, many of us might assume things, but here the Lord is very careful about letting us know where the judgment is from and that it comes from the very highest of heaven. Why is that important? Well, because this signifies the authority that Yeshua operates in. Maybe some of us don't need to be reminded of that, but many of us do, that the authority of Yeshua is indeed from heaven, from the mercy seat, and it's the authority of judgment of Yeshua to gather the wicked. And what we have here in Revelation, in this chapter of Revelation, in these verses, is the pinnacle of evil. Evil has run its course. God is now taking vengeance upon evil. So wickedness is at its peak. It's about to be dealt with. Once gathered, once the wicked are gathered, they are judged by God's fury. See, we, the faithful, aren't judged by God's fury. We are judged by the Lord in His mercy. But the wicked are judged in the fury of God. It's different. Way different. Why is it different? Because God's judgment and God's fury crushes. Indeed, it destroys, and destroyed in vast measure, not just people, but many parts of the earth. So there's a great difference for us. So why grapes? And why do grapes represent all of humanity when it comes to the prophetic word? Why? Because, so, what do we partake of all the time or talk about that has to do with grapes? The blood of the grape, right? So there's a direct connection between all those sacrifices of drink offerings that have to do with wine, right? That have to do with representing people as well. See, we always like to talk about the blood of Yeshua being represented in the blood of the grape, but we are grapes. And when they're crushed, the life goes out of them. And that's the analogy here that is going on, the vision of what's going on, that the grapes represent blood, the life, right? Tells us that the life is in the blood. These grapes being crushed and destroyed represents the life going out of this evil, wicked creation. And is related directly to the sacrificial offerings, at least as far as a shadow. And the reason for this is every grape, every blood of the grape can be measured. And God measures the blood of each person that is being destroyed. God's not happy about destroying evil, but He does. So, this is a vision of the Lord counting the cost of each human being that is lost to eternal life. So it's more than just about the blood. It's more than about the grape. But what does it represent? And it's the cost of evil being counted. Just as the righteous are counted, in the end, the Lord is grieved and counts each grape destroyed, each life lost. It's not a pretty picture. It's going to be a mess. It's not meant to be pretty. These verses reveal the bloodbath that evil produces. You know, we as a culture, you know, especially since the onslaught of TV and global satellites and stuff, we see all kinds of atrocities, but we tend to be numb to them because we see it all the time. I don't know about you, I was young, but I remember, you know, the Vietnam War was the first war that in real time that was kind of presented to us, and the body bags coming home of Americans. For me, it was traumatic. We've become numb to those kinds of things. We might even be numb to what is being presented here in Scripture about how horrible this is. There is such a cost to evil. Not just on the personal level, but on the corporate level. In Revelation 15:1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and wonderful one. Seven angels with the seven plagues that are the final ones, because with them God's fury is finished." Well, thank God, right? That there's an end to God's fury. So when I was studying this, my first thought was, well, thank God, but why are plagues wonderful? That kind of goes against my nature of that plagues are never good, but it says that seven plagues were wonderful, a great and wonderful one, plagues. But of course, if we really engage the Scripture here, it answers itself. Why? Because what's great and wonderful about it is because God's fury is ending. So taking a negative and making a positive, because God's fury is finished, right? And in God's perfection, judgment. Judgment is wonderful. Who's ever looked at it that way? God's judgment is wonderful. And related here directly is because it ends. And we should be able to appreciate this, because how many times have we each said, when is all this trouble going to end? Right? For us, we seem it's like never ending. But Revelation here is showing us that it will end. And with this scripture, we need to encounter, again, the real meaning of the gathering, or what we call, some call the rapture. The faithful being gathered to Yeshua, not being subject to the wrath, right? But that evil is, but we are, us the faithful, we will be faithful. We are faithful, are witnesses to the wrath, right? Not which is from heaven, but that we are going to evidence here in flesh and blood in real time. You know, I don't know which of us will actually see that, but clearly the popular rapture theory does not allow for the faithful to be witnesses of God's fury, and that's an error. That is a biblical bad exegesis error. Don't be afraid to witness the wrath. In some ways, we're a shadow of the witnesses, right? Talked about the witnesses, probably talked about them again, but we are a shadow of witnesses. We witness, we can give testimony to God's perfection, his judgment, all those things. It says in Revelation chapter 15, 2, verse 3, "I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those defeating the beast, its image, and the number of its name were standing by the sea of glass, holding harps, which God had given them." In verse 3, "They were singing the song of Moshe, God's servant, and the song of the Lamb, which he sings. Great and wonderful are the things you have done, Adonai, God of heaven's armies. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations." This is another parallel of Exodus. This is a direct parallel to Exodus. Why do we know that? If the Tanakh and the testimony of the Hebrew Scriptures isn't relevant or really relevant to us, why is Moses being referred to here? Think about that. Why is Moses being referred to here? Because Moses is the example, and the people of Israel in this moment celebrating. So there's a parallel here, right? There's a parallel for us. They weren't singing Yeshua's song. They were singing Moses' song. Why? Because Moses was glorifying God, which is the same thing we should be doing at this moment, or in every moment for that matter. In Exodus 15, it says, 1 through 8, it says, "Then Moshe and the people of Israel sang the song of Adonai. I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted." And the famous song that we like to sing, "The horse and rider he threw into the sea. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has also become my Yeshua Tenu, my salvation. This is my God, I will glorify him, my God, my father's God, I will exalt him. Adonai is a warrior, Adonai is his name." And it says in verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea." Now, in traditional Jewish liturgy, this is sang every Shabbat morning. They are reminded, and I think it's interesting because it's connected, or Revelation connects itself to it. And I think it's interesting that's part of an ancient tradition of singing these verses, and they're in Revelation. Find that very, very interesting, because it has to do with how we should glorify God and how we give him the glory, and how that God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. God is no different in the book of Revelation than he was in the book of Exodus. Which should be an encouragement to us. We should be encouraged by that God is consistent and he's faithful, and nothing has changed. And also, I think it's interesting, I think the connection is, what is Moses, in the song that Moses writes, what is the key verse? How about verse 2? "Yah is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. He has become my Yeshua Tenu." There's reasons Yeshua's name is Yeshua. There is a direct connection here with Yeshua's name and the salvation and what Moses was hoping for. And not only hoped for, he knew it would come. And so that brings us back. It takes us back to Exodus so that we can see continuity in what is being taught here and what the expectations were. I think it's interesting that Moses had the same expectation and knew what would happen 3,500 years later. Maybe not quite 3,500 years, but it's around there. I think it's amazing. Is that a coincidence, right? You know, there's a reason the Bible is the best written book in the whole universe, right? It's amazing how this stuff works and goes together. A human being couldn't do this. It's not possible. So again, as we've talked about, and it's been a theme of this whole teaching all along, is that understanding Revelation is understanding that Exodus is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And we see it time and time again. So in verse 15 of Revelation, verse 15, chapter 2, there's a parallel, another parallel, right? To the column of fire and the sea, right? With the new nation looking upon Egypt's defeat. Not just the human component, right? Not just the human component, but the defeat of the Egyptian gods. And we have that here in Revelation. Let's not be confused that the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah, and the devil are false gods. Obviously, right? And so there's a parallel here. They didn't specifically worship Satan by Hasatan in Egypt, but they worshiped all those false gods. So if we want to kind of talk about it, who did the false gods report to? Satan. If you kind of get my drift. So we see a parallel to the column of fire in the sea that was protecting Israel, the Hebrews, and the mixed multitude from Pharaoh riding down on them. It says in verse 3 of Revelation 15, it refers to the song of Moshe being sung again. There's something that hopefully you've learned by now. When the Lord repeats something more than once, you should pay real close attention to it. Because there's something important that he's revealing to us or showing us, or that should be really important to us. You know, one of the reasons, most of our music, either that we do, and in fact, most of what Amanda writes, is all based on the Psalms. There's a reason for that. That is the vision, that is our modus operandi, is that we sing God's words back to him. And that includes the Song of Moses. It's not specifically the Song of Moses, but the Song of Moses is one of the standards, which when we see the Song of Moses, is also the Song of the Lamb. Why? Because he says, "My Yeshua Tenu." That is the Song of the Lamb, isn't it? It's kind of cool. So Moshe, in Revelation verse 3, they're singing the Song of Moshe again. And of course, it's referring to the awesomeness of God's perfect judgment and indeed his protection and his salvation. There's a reason for re-singing the Song of Moses, because it actually says all those things. It is glorifying God, it is acknowledging his sovereignty, it is acknowledging his plan, his protection, and indeed his salvation. And aren't these not the same understandings in the hope of Revelation? So the Song of Moshe is the hope of what is being shown to us in the book of Revelation. In Exodus, we see the beginning, and in the Revelation, we see the end directly related to the words in the book of Exodus. So we should be able to see the continuity and the connectedness between these verses in Exodus and the Exodus experience, right? You might choose to not totally accept that, but I'm saying that the evidence of Scripture shows us that is true. How do we celebrate, and who celebrates? Well, I would say just as Israel celebrated Yeshua's victory 3,500 years ago, again, we will glorify the Lord in the last day. So here's the connection. They may not have known Yeshua by name in the Exodus, but they were celebrating Yeshua in the Exodus because he is the deliverer. And just as they celebrated with the Song of the Lamb, and the Song of Moshe, now they're singing the same song, but singing it now, seeing the very end versus the very beginning. So are we in a place, are we faithful enough that we can sing the Song of Moshe, and are we faithful enough that we can sing the Song of the Lamb in these last days? Can we be as bold as Moshe and the Israelites, at least in the very beginning? They kind of cave really fast. Heck, some of them cave before they even get out of Egypt, right? But the point I'm trying to make is, so here is a difference. Can we not be the Israelites, but be those of the last day that can sing the Song of the Lamb and sing the Song of Moshe, knowing that the end is coming and that in the last days we are triumphant? Amen? Amen. See, Moses knew they would be triumphant. Moses also knew he probably wouldn't do it in the flesh. Why? Because God told him. But Moses, though it's not talked about directly in that moment, Moses obviously had faith for the resurrection, just as King David did. I see a parallel in the Hebrew Testament of those that are very faithful to God, though they don't talk about it the way they do, they clearly have a hope for the resurrection, that there is an eternity. I'm sure there's scriptures we can pick through. I didn't do that for this. We can see in the prophets, many of the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah, talking about the hope of the resurrection, really, eternal life.
not everything has to be. So let's take that for a second. I believe that though the prophets are the spokesmen for God, if Moshe and David and others like them that came before them didn't have hopefulness in eternity, they wouldn't have either. There is something passed on in the genes, right? That's what I believe. It's something that, and not necessarily Wrangler or Levi. Maybe Levi, priesthood, right? So it passed on Levitical genes. That was funny. Look, as believers, as people of faith, is there not something about our DNA that's different from those that don't believe? Now, I think it's placed there by the Holy Spirit, right? That starts with faith. But there's something placed in us. And we can't, you know, we can't talk about the Holy Spirit in Exodus as we would talk about it now because it's different. The Spirit isn't different, but how it worked was different. But clearly, of the faithful, there is something consistent within them that is attached to us when we come to faith. There is a change in us. There's not just a physical or verbal change. There is a spiritual change in us. There is a supernatural dynamic at work if we are really faithful. And I would say there would have to be so that we can overcome all the garbage that we have to overcome. Can't do it in the flesh. So I would say, I hope that nobody is surprised that one of the titles of God is a warrior from Exodus 15:3. Why? Well, because the Song of the Lamb is about Yeshua, who's great and wonderful and our Savior, and who is a warrior. We always need to think of Messiah as a warrior. So what is the difference about the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moshe? I'm not going to have you scurry through. I'm going to tell you, so don't worry. The difference is in the Song of the Lamb that it specifically is talking about Yeshua and talking about him as the King of the Nations and the Savior, which is not inconsistent with the Song of Moshe, but much more explicit. So the Song of Moshe and the Song of Yeshua are in perfect harmony with who God is and the prophetic. The adversary is not only on the run in these chapters, he's already defeated, right? And here's where the key of how the misnomer of the rapture and how it's traditionally taught. The faithful are witnesses. If the faithful all raptured out, nobody will witness the victory that is of any consequence. Think about that. So I would agree that the faithful are gathered. It says that they're gathered in the cloud. Because that's how Yeshua leaves. It's how he comes back. But I would agree that they're gathered. Well, who's gathered? Well, the scriptures say that the faithful will be gathered from the four winds, right? And from the north, the east, the south, and the west, specifically starting with Israel. The faithful Israel will be gathered. And where are they being gathered? Jerusalem, to do battle. No rapture into heaven. Nowhere does it talk about that in the Tanakh. But God talks about bringing his remnant together. And for us, the remnant is Jew and Gentile. Gathered together. So we need to understand whatever we want to call it. If we want to call it rapture, we've got to be careful, because when you say rapture, people think of all, you know, the misnomers and the problems, right? They're going on, oh yeah, we're good, we're out of here. So if they've been gathered, they've been gathered for a right reason. They've been gathered for God's reasons, right? And I would tell you that reason specifically is they are being formed into military ranks. Because we're going to fight. Maybe some don't like that. We, the faithful, will take up the battle with the Lord on his return. to earth for his final blows. Why do we think it would be different? Here's how we can understand why this is true. So if we look at Exodus again and the parallel of Exodus, that God involves his people in taking the land. He says, I've built you into an army. The tribes are armies. They are set up in order. They have leaders. They have generals. They have colonels. They have lieutenants. They have sergeants. They are put in order of battle. That is not allegorical. That is specific. Why? Because we were going to have to fight to go into the land. Though God had given it to them, this is how things work. I believe that if you just give people something for nothing, they don't appreciate it. We'd all kind of agree with that, wouldn't we? They were going to earn it. Not in the sense of earning it in the flesh, but earning it by faith. And this, and the revelation is the same, and that's why I can look at the nonsense of the traditional rapture teachings, is they're just not congruent with Torah. That makes sense. If we're kicking the enemy out so the new heavens and new earth is going to come, who is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth? Us. You don't vacate something and let somebody else do it for you. God says, no, I'm going to go before you, but you're coming with me. The Lord says, I will go before you. I will protect you. I will make all the circumstances right. But he didn't say, wait in the desert, and when I get it all done, I'll call you in. And it's not going to be this way either. It says in Revelation 15, verse 4, Adonai, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. That sure sounds like a Hebrew Testament scripture, isn't it? It is. It's a repeat of it. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. What's the scripture about? This is a reminder that all nations will be in unity who believe. So Beth El Gibor is a down payment on the faithful of Jew and Gentile together who believe. We are a testimony of faith to the end. I don't know about you guys, but I think it's kind of important. Moshe, not only Moses, but Yeshua prophesied this, right? And the next verses reveal several more key parallels to the book of Exodus that reveal these shadows and types of these relationships. And we don't want to lose them in the translations. This is all embedded together. One of the challenges today is almost universally, people read the Bible in pieces and not as a whole unit. Right? It's a major problem. Even for people don't intention to try and distort and change things. We tend to read in pieces and we can't. We have to read in the understanding of all the text. But we're not trained that way. I wasn't trained that way. I learned that after I came to faith. It says in Revelation 15:5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary, that is the tent of witness in heaven. So that's the genuine article that the tabernacle was built from, right? So Revelation 5 is relating to the book of Exodus again, to quantify and direct us to how we should view and understand the text, right? And the sanctuary, that is the tent of witness in heaven, was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, bright linen and had gold belts around their chests. Have we seen or heard of this imagery before? Yes. It's a parallel not only to the book of Exodus, but to the book of Leviticus. This stuff, my brothers and sisters, is not here by mistake. And it's not happen chance. There is a reason the book of Revelation is designed the way it is. First of all, if it wasn't, John would have thought it was nonsense. You all follow me on that? John would have thought it was nonsense. He never would have understood any of it if he didn't understand the connections, which we, for the most part, have long been lost and buried. It says in Leviticus 16:32, the Kohen anointed and consecrated to be Kohen in his father's place will make the atonement. He will put on the linen garments and the holy garments. These angels were dressed as priests. Now, some might say, oh, that can't be. Angels aren't allowed to wear these garments. God can do whatever he wants. And it doesn't say they're priests, but it does say they're dressed like priests. And they are given authority to bring the judgment. And it says in Exodus 28:4, the garments they are to make are these, a breastplate, a ritual vest, a robe, a checkered tunic, a turban, and a sash. They're to make holy garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so that they can serve me in the office of Kohen. So we see some similarities and we also see some differences. The similarities, what do we have? Well, what we have here is worship is represented, conducted by angels in priestly holy garments. So do they represent something new? So we have this vision. Because the question might be, well, okay, why didn't the Lord send Levites? Well, Levites are done. They passed away, right? Where there's a new priesthood. So the question would be, well, why didn't the Lord use some of us, the faithful, to be wearing these garments? Fair question, I think. So what I believe from this is that this vision, these angels, represent something old and something new. A new order, a heavenly order that wasn't available in the Levitical priesthood. So I believe there is a possibility as well that something special is going on here regarding Hebraic thought. Of course, that's what I've been preaching here for most of this. But another parable, but much more than may meet the eye, is here as well. If we look at Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle. Moshe was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud remained on it, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle. So what is this talking about? Well, first of all, it's talking about the Shekinah, the glory of God filling the temple. We need to understand, this cloud is supernatural. This is the Shekinah of God filling the tabernacle. Moses couldn't go in. Nobody could go in. God is filling with his spirit, his Shekinah glory. He's filling the Holy of Holies where it's hovering over what? The mercy seat, right? It's hovering over the mercy seat. And with that understanding, we learn that the sanctuary that's mentioned in verse 6 up here in Revelation is the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary in Revelation chapter 15, verse 6 is the mercy seat. It's the Holy of Holies. So you all know I like Dr. Stearns, but he connected this to Revelation chapter 13, which we just recently covered, verses 6 through 7. So it opened its mouth in blasphemies against God to insult his name and his Shekinah and those living in heaven. It was allowed to make war on God's holy people and to defeat them, and it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So why do I go back there? Well, because in chapter 15, just a chapter and a half later, God turns the tables on that. Right? Satan thinks he's getting away with something for a short time, and a chapter and a half, the Lord turns around. It says, not so quick. It says in Revelation chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, one of the four living beings gave to the seven angels seven bowls, all filled with the fury of God, who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's Shekinah, that is from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels had accomplished their purpose. As they say, payback is hell. Literally, payback is hell. But these verses also support understanding that the sanctuary that's being talked about here in verse 15 is the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's the mercy seat. And why is that important? There's a couple of reasons. One of the other reasons is that understanding is important is that it is God that sits on the mercy seat himself, and all power originates from there. And it's not a shadow. It's the real thing. It's full power, right? It's not a facsimile. It's not just a piece of it. It is literally where all the fullness of power resides, at least in how God has explained it to us. We cannot comprehend Adonai. We cannot comprehend him. So he gives us to get as close as we can to understanding the totality of how he works and the power system that he has. I don't want us to narrow it down to that. It's not that simple, but the vision that he gives us, he gives us an opportunity to get our hands around it a little bit. So the bowls of wrath will decimate Satan and those that follow him. So Yeshua's followers are the victors, and Satan's minions, his followers, are the eternal losers. So Yeshua has forever solidified the end, right, for he is God. I know those things, when I say those things, we go, oh yeah, I know that already. The challenge for us is that we understand all of these pieces and remember that literally that God is the beginning, the end. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is everything, and his power is beyond measure. Sometimes when you read Revelation in pieces, people go, oh, I get how awesome this is. We can't understand how awesome God is or the power that he wields. We are not being humble enough if we say, oh, I'm comfortable with it. It's going to be awesome and great, and I get it. We have no way of measuring God's power. One more verse, John 5, 26 through 27. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son a life to have in himself. Also, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so I read that to reinforce Yeshua's role in all of this. Revelation is revealing the time has come for the end to manifest and the new to unfold. We are in the new being unfolded. Well, there's more to this, but same bat time, same bat channel. Amen. Praise the Lord.